Well, as we come in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we come to a parable that's about money. So get ready. We'll be talking about the whole domain of money and the life of the children of light. Now, I'm not surprised that Jesus lands here because of the 40 parables that he told, believe it or not, one-third of them had something to do with money. Either money was a part of an illustration, or it was the main point, or it was the cause of the problem. So he talked about it a lot because as the master of humanity, he knew that we think about it a lot. And isn't that true? MSNBC Money Report did a survey recently, and here's the opening of their article. They write, "It's been said that human beings think about something every 7 seconds." Yes, ladies, it is true of your husband. He does think about something every 7 seconds. They say it's been said that human beings think about something every 7 seconds, and that something may actually be money, they write. Money and work dominate our daily thoughts, according to data from a report by Go Banking Rates. I'm not sure who they are, but they're studying what people think about money. They found out that about 1 in 4 Americans said that money is the thing they think about most on a daily basis. Wow. And another 1 in 4 spent most of their time thinking about work. Put them together, half of our waking hours were thinking about working or money. And so that was their finding. Different segments of our society think about different things when it comes to money. They found out that baby boomers and seniors said that their biggest financial challenge was planning for retirement, while younger people were most concerned with paying for college, probably college debt, I think is what they're talking about, and sticking to a budget. When they were asked about their financial fears, Americans said they're most worried about being in debt forever and living paycheck to paycheck their entire lives. Wow. So money is on our minds. It's on our minds if we don't sense we have enough of it, paycheck to paycheck, or if we're fortunate enough to have some money to invest, we're probably thinking about what that investment does. Now, if you're fortunate enough to have money to invest of any level, you probably are thinking about the return on that investment. There are a lot of terms that can be used to talk about the return on investment. Rate of return is one that is used a lot. That's simply a way of talking about the profit on an investment. And maybe you studied this. Maybe you're investing as a beginner or a veteran. And you may know that, for example, the average rate of return over time historically on a mutual fund is about 12%, according to Dave Ramsey and his folks. On the other hand, if you're thinking more conservatively, not growing your money, but protecting your money, and you're thinking about money you can't lose, you're thinking about a 401k. And they tell us that the average rate of return, the profit on that investment year to year is about 5%. So those are numbers that may be rolling around in your mind that you've looked at recently, or you've been told recently by a financial advisor. Probably because you're looking for the best advice on the best rate of return, right? That's what you want to know. What's the best advice you can get to get the best rate of return? Now, it's interesting. I'm here to tell you today that you can find the best financial advisor on the planet today. You can pay for the best financial advice you can ever get on the planet today, and you're never going to hear about the highest rate of return that is possible on your money. The highest rate of return. In fact, it's an out-of-this-world rate of return. It's a heavenly rate of return. And you can go to just about any financial advisor around today and you'll never hear about this one. In fact, you can get involved in it today at any investment level. You know, when you look for a financial advisor, a lot of times they won't talk to you, return your phone calls, or even send you a newsletter if you don't have a certain amount of what they call investable money, whether it's $5,000 or $50,000, or if you're really a big player, $500,000. For some of the levels of investment advisors, they won't talk to you unless you have minimum investable money. Well, this particular process of investing will give you a rate of return that you can get involved in today. Now, unless you think you're at a Tony Robbins seminar and you've time transported, I am talking about the immensely practical dimensions of life and money that this parable reveals and talks about. There is a principle about money. There is a reality about money that is revealed in this most confusing of parables. And actually, as you read the text through, it's right there in plain sight. And so we're going to walk through that today as we continue this study of the Gospel of Luke. So let's talk about the fact, first of all, that this is an outwardly confusing parable. It is one of the most head-scratching parables that Jesus gave to us, because in it, he commends a crook. If you take a look at this passage, the place that just brings people up to a full stop is, I think it's verse 8, where you hear the story of this dishonest manager and how he actually cons his boss to save his skin and pad his future. And in verse 8, the boss who got conned actually commends the man for his shrewdness. And you're just going, wow, in the Bible that doesn't make sense. For Christians, that really doesn't make sense. If God is represented by the master, by the way, he's not in this parable, but that would even make even less sense. So why would this be commendable? So this is a confusing parable, but it has this unexpected dimension to it, though, as you follow it all the way through, and there's an undetected principle that Jesus brings out. So, but you have to go through the whole story. So we'll walk through it together in this first dimension of my message, and then we'll get to the principle that Jesus reveals here. So let's take a look at it together. Verse 1 of chapter 16 of Luke. There is the story being set by Jesus. There was a rich man who had a manager, two people in the parable, primarily. A rich man. This guy was a very wealthy landowner, and Jesus used the image of wealthy landowners in many of his parables. There are many of his parables when Jesus sets the stage by talking about a rich man who had many lands, and he went away and he entrusted those lands to stewards. There's a half a dozen of these parables in the Bible. So this man was quite wealthy. He was probably a landowner, and he leased out his land to farmers. So just a huge property owner with thousands of acres, perhaps, and people made their living by leasing land from him, and they owed him a percentage of the crop. And that's where he had his take off the top. And his holdings were so big that he hired an on-site manager whose job it was to make sure that all the farmers did their job, brought their crops in, and that he took the profits that were owed to his master out of the harvest very faithfully. Now, in this particular situation, charges were brought to the rich man that this man was wasting his possessions. Now, what was going on? Hard to say. We have to read into a little bit, but it's probable that this manager had gotten into goofing off. He had become pretty satisfied with his role, and he was being managed long distance, you know, as is often the case, and he just started getting lackadaisical. And you've seen this in companies. Maybe you've done this as a manager yourself. Hope not. Hope you still have a job. But he was starting to spend long days away from the office. And while he was out there, he was taking long, long lunches and running up a big tab on his expense account. And he was ignoring accounts receivable. He was ignoring collecting what was owed to the company. He was goofing off and living large at the company's expense, very probably. And so every month, the accounts receivable, they were getting huge. The money was out there owed to his master, and it wasn't being paid in. It wasn't being taken care of. In fact, the accounts receivable for the coming quarter were going to be terrible. And somebody just went and dropped a dime on the guy. Maybe the lower-level bookkeeper didn't want to get blamed for this, so he or she called the home office. Whatever. Somebody got to the owner of the company and said, listen, you got money going out the door, not much coming in. And so he calls this manager to the corporate office. He gets called to go to corporate. And it's a very short conversation, as you can see there. And maybe you've been on the receiving end or the giving end of it. It's not pleasant. He called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Wasn't interested in an answer, by the way. Didn't give him a chance to explain. Foom, turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. Basic modern day's translation is, listen, you got 2 weeks, and I want all the books and everything you're responsible for. I'm told that money's going out of this place like a sieve, and I need to find out how bad the damage is. So that's the setting of this event. And he suddenly finds himself, this guy, with 2 weeks' notice. And you see the turning of his mind, verse 3. And the manager said to himself, he leaves the office, he's in his car driving away from corporate or wherever, and he's stunned, but he's been found out, and he knows that it's over. And so here's what he's thinking. Verse 3, what shall I do? What am I going to do now? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I've been canned. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. You see, this man had had a privileged lifestyle. He'd been at the management level with all the perks of it for a long time. Maybe he'd gotten away with this at different companies for a long time and just found his way along. Well, now it's all over. He had a very privileged lifestyle. Often these managers lived on the property of the wealthy landowner that paid them. So all of his expenses have been covered. He had luxurious living. All of that is ending in 2 weeks. So he's panicking. And he's never developed the ability or the willingness or the humility to do anything but a privileged job. And so what comes into his mind is, how do I figure out how to find the next place to land? How do I figure out how to find another privileged role? What do I do? And he mulls it over. And then, verse 4, he says, I've decided what to do. The Greek language is very picturesque. It's almost like light bulb, bing. I got it. He's telling himself as he's driving away from corporate trying to figure out the next move. I got it. I know what to do so that when I am removed from management in 2 weeks, I'm going to have some places to land. People may receive me into their houses. Translation, I'm going to make myself indebted to some other people out there that own operations so that when I get canned here, I can go and get a job there. They'll welcome me into their houses, means they'll take me on in their company and I'll have another place to live and another job to do. I'm going to figure out a way to find a place to land. Now, how does he do this? Well, it's interesting. The guy's got 2 weeks' notice, right? So he's still got access to the office. He still has his job, technically. Of course, this was a big mistake on the part of the boss. Often when you find somebody like this that's been doing something like this, today is Friday. It ought to be, you know. But so he's still around. He's still in his role. He still has some authority. And the next move is to pick up the phone and get a hold of all the people that are his master's debtors, the people he was responsible for getting payment from. And so summoning, verse 5, his master's debtors one by one, he has a conversation with each of them. What's the conversation like? He basically says, how much do you owe my master? Verse 6, the first guy says, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Now, what is this all about? Hard to understand this until you really research it a little bit, which I've had the privilege of doing. Basically, in Jewish society, it was against Jewish law to charge interest. But, of course, we know very well it's never against human law to make money. And so what they did was, instead of having an outright interest rate on something that somebody owed you, they built in a fee, a manager's fee, a commission that was on top of it. And there was no limit to that since they were not calling it technically interest. They could call it whatever they wanted. And it was just a fee for doing business that was tacked onto the top. So the 100 measures of oil was what the guy owed. And basically, it was whatever he owed him from the farming plus a big, big piece on top. From that, the manager got his commission, and the rich landowner took the rest of what was on the top. For example, the guy might have only owed about 50, but they gave him a 100% commission on top of that that he was having to pay so that they could make their money. Does that make sense? It's a big, big margin. So basically, this guy knows all the numbers. He's the guy that's the insider, and he gives this debtor a special deal. Listen, well, I'm rewriting your contract if you'll sign it today and if you'll pay today. If you pay today, boom, total discount. You go from owing 100 to 50. Now, what do you think the guy on the other side of the desk was thinking if the guy's offering him that kind of a discount? Where can I sign? Wouldn't you think that? How fast can I sign and get out of here before I figure out why you lost your mind? This is awesome. And so that's really what goes on. There's these deep discounts. And, you know, in a sense, what he's doing is buying a friend. So each guy comes in, he asks him how much he owes. He knows in his mind what they're padding the top with, and he sweeps that off, and the guy basically owes the minimum. Now, after a few of these conversations, you can imagine each guy that's owed the money and suddenly gets this big discount, you can imagine after he signs, he's going to say, but what's the catch? And the manager probably said to him, listen, just remember this, because there may come a time soon where I need something from you. Right? Sort of like that scene in The Godfather where the guy comes into the Godfather's office and he has a need. You know, and the Godfather makes him sweat for a while, but then decides to go ahead and give him what he wants. And then on the way out, the Godfather looks at him with those steely eyes and pats him a little bit on the cheek and says, there might come a day when you can be of help to me. You know, hey, that was pretty good. Let me try that again. Why did you come to me sooner? You know, and disrespect. Anyway, so it was. Oh man, this went on video too. This is in real. But it was. It had to be one of those kind of conversations. So he's figuring out a way to cheat his boss a little bit more, but buy some friends is the image of the story. And we know that things move pretty quickly after that. Look back in your Bibles, and. He's summoned all these people. He's made all these deals. Then verse 8, he ends up back at the corporate office. So the 2 weeks are up. The master wants to know exactly how bad this damage is. And he brings the guy back in. And the guy comes back in and says, before you say anything, boss, you know, I know I'm probably still out of here, but I just want to show you that everybody has paid on all their accounts. And the owner's going, what? Everybody's paid? All the money's in? He says, yes, except my commission and your profit. But we did get all the money in that they basically owed. So he's a maneuverer. He's a shrewd guy. So what's the master going to say? Is he going to take some money or no money? He'll take some money. And verse 8 probably reflects a conversation the master had after this guy leaves with his assistant or vice president or whatever, looking at him and saying, geez, that guy's a piece of work. I'm telling you right now, I got to hand it to him, though. He took me coming and going. But he sure took care of his own future, because I know where he'll be going and I know who's going to owe him now. He's a sharp one. I'll give him that. That's what he commended. By the way, he's still fired. But he's a sharpie, and he's figured out a place to land. That's the whole point of the narrative. That's the story that's being told. That's what he commended in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He didn't commend him for his morality, didn't have any. Didn't commend him for his honesty, didn't have any of that. Didn't even commend him for shafting him, but he said, boy, that guy is a sharpie. He knew how to cover his future. He was simply shrewder. He was a typical self-protective maneuvering person out in the business world. Whose benefit was he looking out for? His own. And that's the way it is in the business world, in the world of commerce. That's what it means to be shrewd. And people in this world who are basically living for a dollar and know that that's basically what life is all about in their minds, what are they going to protect? They're going to protect the dollar. And so Jesus even says in the next verse, in verse 9, he says, this is true about people, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And he's making a basic point that people in this world who are money-driven and who think everything is about what you have in this life know how to get it, know how to keep it, and know how to maneuver to get more of it. Just a truism. I mean, it's mind-boggling when you look at how the world operates, about how many back doors and ways back and little tricks are built into the financial world. It's stunning, and you've probably been a victim of these, or maybe you've even used them. I don't know. I mean, think of the name. I got two words for you, Goldman Sachs. The investment firm that was involved in basically some of the bad dealings and the wrong business arrangements that kicked off what we all know to be the Great Recession that started in 2008 and has altered our lives, altered the lives of millions of people. They got into the wrong position and they didn't disclose information about mortgage investments. It blew out the housing market. They were responsible for a lot of what happened in American life in the Great Recession. But what did Goldman Sachs come out of that with? I checked them online the other day, and they have a current net worth of $64 billion. And they haven't closed any offices anywhere. Some of that money is government money that never got paid back. You know, one hand and the other, hada, hada, hada. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. This is the way the world works. They are more shrewd. Integrity and character is out of the window when profit gets in the way. So that's basically his principle. Now you're saying at this point, okay, Pastor, you're depressingly clear. In fact, I battle this in my life, in my business world life all the time. Or I've been a victim of it. You're depressingly clear, but why? You still haven't answered. Why is Jesus telling us this story? What's the spiritual message? Glad you asked. He tells you because Master Jesus, the master preacher, says, and I tell you, take a look at the next verse, verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Boy, eternal is the key word. So this is a outwardly confusing parable, but it reveals a hidden financial reality. And now we get into the spiritual application of that mortal story. Now, how do we see Jesus unfolding it here? If you look at the verse, he takes the same three key terms from the story of the steward, the manager, and he applies them to spiritual reality. Key words are wealth, friends, and dwellings. Basically, the rotten manager made earthly friends who would welcome him into their earthly homes, into their businesses, and into their homes in his earthly future, and he did it by giving them money, by investing in them, by giving them a huge discount. Do you see how that story worked? He was making sure his future was going to be rich by making friends through the use of money. And what Jesus is implying here is that you've been given earthly money, and you have the opportunity to make eternal friends by how you use your money. Now, how does that work? Basically, I'd summarize what Jesus is saying here in verse 9. In this way, you, my friends, are spiritual people. I'm calling you to make new spiritual friends who have their lives changed by hearing the gospel, and who, when you get to heaven, are going to welcome you gratefully into heaven, into the heavenly dwellings. And I want you to do that with your earthly money. How? By investing the money you have now in getting the gospel to people. This is the turning point of the whole narrative, the whole teaching. So Jesus is taking this ugly story and saying, in the same way that this guy made earthly friends to welcome him into their earthly homes and he used earthly money to do it, you are spiritual people. I want you to make spiritual friends. What's a spiritual friend? Somebody that comes to Christ. And I want you to make so many spiritual friends that when you get to heaven, they're going to be welcoming you into the heavenly dwellings. And I want you to do that by taking some of the earthly money you have today and giving it into the gospel so that they can hear about Jesus. You take a look at the commentators who look at this passage, and that's the vast majority believe this is a lesson about giving. It's about using your earthly money to buy heavenly friends, to donate into gospel ministry so that people come into eternal life. It's about doing it now, today and tomorrow, until you no longer have the money. That's why he says when it fails, there will be, and then when you die, there will be people who welcome you into the eternal dwellings. Look at verse 9 and tell your heart whether you see that or not. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves, like that guy did, What kind of friends? Eternal friends. By means of unrighteous wealth. Give your money so that people can hear the gospel. How do you buy heavenly friends? By giving financially into gospel ministry so that more people are changed now and then they'll welcome you in heaven. That's really what I believe this whole story is teaching us. And it's basically what this is. It's a good lesson from a bad example. Make sense? And he makes this example really ugly, but then he draws this beautiful truth. One commentator I read this week put it this way. If an earthly, conniving, shrewd man does what he needs to do with resources available to him to achieve his small-minded temporal future, then how much more should you, who have an eternal future, use your resources to plan for that and make sure that when you're there in heaven, you receive the richest of all possible rewards. He's talking about the fact, Jesus is, that if people come to faith in him through your giving, they'll welcome you in heaven. They'll welcome you into the heavenly dwellings. Another person put it this way, we're all going to go to heaven if we know the Lord, but we're not all going to have the same welcoming committee. I mean, can I put it in that basic terms? If through the giving from your financial life, ministries have been supported, missionaries have been sent, pastors have been supported, ministries have been built, Bibles have been distributed, and lives have heard the gospel, and men and women at a point of darkness have turned into marvelous light, and they're in heaven today, partly because of the gifts that you gave and how God used them, Jesus is saying that will be remembered there, and you'll be welcomed with great joy. We're all going to heaven, but we're all not going to have the same welcoming committee. You can use your money to make friends who are going to receive you into heavenly dwellings. The key phrase, eternal dwellings. So that's really what it amounts to. So this is a great invitation by Jesus to his disciples, not to be money hungry like the Pharisees, not to be earth life driven only like the unrighteous steward, but to think about what God brings into their hands and to give that into the gospel that he was going to lead them to preach so that many people will be eternally changed. It's an opportunity. Literally, it's an investment opportunity is what it amounts to. I mean, you think about it. If you have faithfully given out of your financial life into the ministry of a place like this for the last 40-some years or maybe for the last year, because of what you've given, the finances that have been poured into a ministry like this, this particular ministry, every life that turned to Christ for salvation was affected by that gift. Every person that's ever returned to their walk with God here is partly because of the life of giving that God used in this place. Every person that's kept on faithfully with Christ and finished well and went to heaven with great victory, partly because the ministries of this church enabled them to stay faithful to Christ. Every person that was ever established in their faith, whether they came to Christ as a young girl in an Arctic camp and began to move forward in Christ under teaching and under leaders and volunteers and began to learn what it means to really be a disciple, to learn the depth of their faith so they will not lose it. Every person who's ever been established or discipled or taught in Christ here, who's been counseled through a crisis and survived, whose marriage stayed intact because of what they learned, who was encouraged in a dark time, who was visited in a time of illness or struggle, who was prayed for, who was rescued, and every person who found their ministry and was able to do it for the glory of God year in, year out, if you've been giving into the ministry, you have had a unique part in that eternal work. Isn't that an exciting thing? That's an amazing thing. When you think about the money that we move around the world, the better part of $200,000 every year, in addition to the budget that we have as a church, the money that we send around the world to 20 different missionary families and individuals around the world, that every person that comes to Christ through their work, whether it's a soul that comes to Christ in the Middle East through broadcasting or through the Jesus film, whether it's somebody locked in a place in the Middle East that can never hear the gospel except by the people that we send who bring it to them. Every person in Asia that's found Christ through the Jesus film this last year, if you've given into our ministry, you're part of that eternal reality. Every person that's ever come to Christ in PNG through the mission place that we helped start, and many of you helped become a viable church in the Highlands with the Hewa people, all the elders that were dedicated to service a few months ago that we showed you slides of in this service, that happened because you invested in the work of God, and those elders will welcome you in heaven. If they get there ahead of you, Jesus is saying, they'll welcome you there. Every person we've ever developed in leadership, every young person in the Slovenia domain of ministry that we've worked so hard for a decade now, that has fought the fight of faith to find Christ and stay faithful to Christ, and now building elders in their church and launching out and doing ministry, every single life is there because of the work of ministry, and the work of ministry is provided for by the people of God. Do you see what a great lesson this is? And so Jesus is talking about a tremendous opportunity, a great way to take some of what he's given and to commit it. Send it ahead. Send it all the way to heaven. Isn't that a neat thing? I know you probably haven't heard many pastors talk about it, and I seldom do, but our passage brings us here. And it brings me to share with you this great invitation of the Lord Jesus to become involved in seeing an eternal rate of return to what you have. Now, I hope that excites you a little bit, and I hope that it stirs you, because really, I just want to focus on this next dimension. It's something that you can start investing in today. And that's the beauty of this. As Jesus goes on, he begins to invite them into a change of mindset in the passage. And he begins to invite them into understanding that this is something that they could walk in and they could be faithful. In verse 10, he calls them into becoming faithful. He talks about one who is faithful. You see it there? And he begins to give them some lessons. Now, I know that all the studies show that the minority of people in ministries really get involved in regular giving of any kind. It's a current reality. And when Christ was calling them into something, he was calling them into something brand new. You didn't really give into ministry in this free way that he's calling people to. This was a new concept for the disciples. And understanding that, he knew that there would be three kind of roadblock mentalities that would hinder them in the future from learning how to give out of grace. And interestingly enough, in verses 10 through 13, he preaches to them, and he talks about three understandings that if they didn't really get this right, would keep them from giving. And maybe what I go through in the next few minutes may really speak to you, because this is something that you've battled with. He goes in verse 10, and he said, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." Again, using contrast. What's he talking about here? I think he may be lighting on the fact that a lot of people, they don't give financially into the things of God, whether they have a little or a lot. They don't have a giving mindset. They don't have an understanding that God simply wants them to give out of obedience to him and joy to him. They've linked it to a dollar amount, or they've linked it to a situation where their financial life has to be a certain way for them to give anything at all. So basically what he's saying here is that some people believe that it's a matter of how much they have before they'll give. But he says, you know what? If you're not giving something when you have a very little, you probably won't give anything when you have a very lot. Look at it. If you're faithful in a very little, you'll also be faithful in much. But if you're dishonest in a very little, you're also going to be dishonest in much. Do you see the pointy principle there? That's a hard one, isn't it? You see, a lot of people that get involved in the whole question of giving would say, you know what, if I had more, I'd give more. Actually, Jesus is saying here that it probably wouldn't be true. You see, it's not giving out of what you actually have, and there's not a threshold at which you can now start to give. It's never about that kind of circumstance. It's an attitude of wanting to give from whatever you have unto him. It's a point of perspective If you're interested in investing in an attorney, you're going to do it. And if you aren't, you won't, is basically what I've seen. So here's the first principle under this that summarizes verse 10. Jesus reminded them, when it comes to giving into the kingdom, it's not a matter of how much you have, it's a matter of how faithful you are to give from what you have. Maybe that can unlock a little point of confusion for you. Because, my friend, things never permanently change financially. Have you ever noticed that? They never get really, really bad permanently, and they never get really, really good permanently. Maybe you've noticed that. And so if we're conditionally driven in that whole enterprise, we're missing the opportunity. Some people never give at all because there's a threshold they think they have to get to before they can give. Let me urge you to rethink that. In fact, that perspective can change today. Right now, today, could change for you. Here's the second thing he gets into, and this is verses 11 to 12. He says, if then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Now, there he makes a distinction between two places in time. What's money today? He calls it unrighteous wealth. Another translation might even be better, worldly wealth. In other words, it's money that we have here now during our earthly lifetimes, and it's temporal. And it can be used for good or bad. It's just kind of a neutral thing sitting there. Most of the time, it's kind of used for bad, or much of the time. But he's saying, listen, if you've not been faithful in the money that we have in this earthly experience that's temporary, who's going to entrust you to the true riches? What are the true riches talking about? Eternal reward in heaven. Now, this is very important, and you may disagree with me here, but Jesus seems to be connecting the fact that if you give financially today, God rewards you in heaven. You may say, wow, I just don't like that. I don't like any kind of a condition. It's not a condition. It's a promise. Not something to make you give. It's something to encourage you that as you give, not only do you get blessed here because you're obeying God and you're seeing somebody's life change, but also God's going to double bless you, re-bless you in heaven in a way that I can't even explain. I do not know what the true riches are going to be. Maybe it's going to be a higher dimension of being able to serve him in the kingdom. Maybe it's, I don't know what it's going to be. All I know is if it's in heaven and they still call it riches, I want some. Do you disagree? What are you guys, a bunch of monks? So here's the second principle. If you don't invest what God gives you now, eternally, then he won't be able to reward you then eternally. I'm telling you, it's just a hard thing to explain, but it seems like as we give here, we are going to have a special reward there. And if you don't, then you'll miss that. Plain and simple. It's kind of ironic that you take all the money you have now and spend it completely on worldly goals and not have sent anything ahead and not to experience what you could have. You see, it's a story about a steward for a reason. He was unfaithful and he did suffer loss. And it's Jesus is saying, you can not have as much as you could have in heaven. Here's the third. This is one that he repeated many times, verse 13. Verse 13, he says this, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. How many people are familiar with that? You've seen him say it many times. Because that's the foundational understanding that changes everything. You see, everything can change when you understand who you serve. When it comes to our financial life, our material life, our ministry life, how we spend our time, whether we're going to be involved in ministry or yet for another year we're going to say, I don't have time. Whatever it is that God wants you to do, you will give him pushback if you haven't solved verse 13. If you haven't solved who is the Lord of your life, whom you really serve, you will give him pushback on everything. You'll give him pushback on discipling your kids or doing ministry or whatever little thing he asks for you to do, you're going to be pushing him back if you haven't decided that you serve him first. Last phrase of the verse, you cannot serve God and money. He's saying everything changes when you understand who you serve. The Bible says that you were bought with a price, therefore you are no longer your own. Isn't that true? 1 Corinthians 6, I think it is, or 2:6. It's amazing what happens when this changes. You see, again, you go back to the story. What was the point of the story? There was a manager who worked for a rich man. Was he faithful or unfaithful? He was unfaithful. Jesus is saying, you can move all the way through your life working for the Lord of Lords, being saved by him, blessed by him, led by him, guaranteed eternity from him. But you could be a bit like this unrighteous manager, fooling around with what he gives you and never thinking about the fact that he wants you to use it for him. It belongs to somebody else. I mean, God has said repeatedly, listen, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to me. He said that as a promise. Listen, you don't have to worry about me providing for you. We always love to quote that verse when we're in need. Lord, I know you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Yeah, but do we think about it when he's brought the cattle in and they're all mooing out in the cattle yard and we're thinking about how to use all that cattle for us? He's saying, listen, I blessed you. I've provided for you yet again. Have you given any thought yet as to giving some of that back to me so that I can use it to further gospel work and I can people eternity with folks that you haven't even met yet? Have you broken loose on that yet? Everything you have is a stewardship. And not just money, by the way. Every ability you have, every gifting you've got, every spiritual gift that still lies unused in your life because this is yet another year where you just didn't have enough time, or the company just didn't give you enough time off, or you didn't have enough presence of mind to get involved, or you didn't like who you'd have to work with, or whatever it was, and there's no ministry for you for another year. You're losing opportunity. Everything he's given to you, your physical health, every dimension of stability in your life, it all belongs to the Lord. So, if we unlock some of these understandings, we can change our financial life in one day. If these paradigm shifts happen, if we realize it's not a matter of how much you have, it's a matter of how faithful you are to give from what you have, things can change today, however God leads you. If you don't invest what God gives you now, then you won't be able to have reward then. I mean, you may think that that's harsh, but that's what he's saying. I don't want to miss that. And everything can change when you understand who you serve. That can change today. So, some of you right now might be really thinking. And you might, if you were able to speak out loud to me, you might be saying, I'm stirred. I've got to admit, Pastor, that I've never given financially except on impulse or when something comes by and I feel, well, I should put something in because that's what you do. Where I've started but never continued. I've given on impulse or on occasion. But what if I want to start a dimension of my life today where I begin to pour something out from what I've received so that I can be more obedient to God? How do I start? It's a challenging question. Let me just help you by answering six things as I close. These are six questions that I've had and people that I've walked with have had about the general dynamic of giving. Now, I warn you in advance, you may not agree with me on my particular personal views on giving and the answer to these questions. You may have a totally different approach. You know what? That's great as long as there's some giving going on in your life. You know, I appreciate advice and different points of view, but if you're not acting on it, it doesn't have any value. Remember the illustration Charles Spurgeon one time, he was preaching to an audience. He laid out his philosophy of how to evangelize. This marvelous man of God. Here's how he shared his faith, and they laid out how he did it. And this guy came huffing and puffing up to him at the end of the service and was up for hardly wait to talk to him. He said, Pastor Spurgeon, he says, I think that your whole method of evangelism is missing this and this. And this too. And Spurgeon said, well, I'm really sorry you feel that way. Can you take a moment and tell me about your method of evangelism? Guy kind of stood there silently, face getting a little redder. Pastor Spurgeon said, you know, I like my method better. moral of the story is, however God is leading you to give, keep giving. But if this is new to you and you want to take a step out, if you want to begin to begin, here are some things that I can answer for you from my point of view, just my personal view of the scripture about giving. Here they are quickly. And by the way, if you're shooting through the phone notes, they're right there, and our preaching notes will be online in a couple days, and we now have all of our notes from all of my messages, or the current messages, on our website in an accessible format. So if this goes too fast, review. First question is, how do I start? Well, give yourself to the Lord first, and he'll lead you from that point. You see, this is that point of shifting, of realizing I'm a steward. I belong to God. I never thought about this. God's blessed me so much. I've never pastored, honestly. I've never been in a church service where anybody's been this direct. Well, just give yourself to the Lord. This isn't about money. It's about just being his. I heard somebody say one time that giving is not how God raises money. It's how he raises people. In other words, it's how we grow little by little in trusting him and just giving that sticky dimension of our life. So you start by giving yourself to the Lord, and he'll lead you from that point. 2 Corinthians 8:5, Paul said to the Christians in Macedonia, as they were considering how to learn how to give, he said they first gave their own selves to the Lord. That's where you start. Second, well, how much do I give? Obvious question. You aren't going to like the answer. It's between you and God. This is where some of you might massively disagree with me. I don't know. But you take that to the Lord. If you give yourself to the Lord first and you wonder, how much do I give? What's the company minimum? What's the established practice? Well, you go to the Lord about that. Again, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:7 about giving, he said, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. And so that's what I would call just a dimension of grace giving. And boy, I tell you, it's amazing what God will do is you just come with that openness. That's between you and the Lord. You know, I don't know how much you ought to give. That's between you and God. Don't ask me. Don't ask me and don't tell me. Because we're going to come to a principle later on that should be private. That should be between you and the Lord. Don't be waving that at me. People say, what about percentages? What about tithing percentages? And I've heard 10% is something that's the must give. And, well, you know, I just don't see that developed in the New Testament. In fact, every time that the New Testament has a place and an opportunity where it can interject and say, giving 10%, it never does. Instead, we have Paul saying, as every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Now, I wouldn't persuade you not to do that if you wanted to identify a percentage like that, but if you're going to knock around percentages, Zacchaeus, when he came to Jesus, gave 50%. See, I don't think that's a norm, but I think that was what the Lord, he did according to the purposes of his heart. If you go into studying percentages in the Bible and you want to get into the Old Testament frame, well, actually, Old Testament tithing didn't turn out to be 10%. It was more like over 20%. And they had a different system in the way they calculated all of that. You can go into all of that if you want. If that's going to how you guide your giving, great, as long as you're giving. But to me, I would never persuade you not to, but I would not press that on you either. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. For some people, 10% may be a long-term goal. Just might be. In context of your life and experience of your life, for others, it might just be a really modest starting point. Third question, to whom should I give? I mean, boy, I tell you, there's so many places and people and organizations and everything else. Well, the Bible seems to indicate in Acts chapter 4, we're not going to turn there, but I just mentioned that it says that they came and they laid their money at the apostles' feet and the apostles then gave it to those in need. That's the context of the local church. My point is that the New Testament pattern seems to be to give to the ministry of your local church first and allow them to distribute it to gospel ministry. That seems to be the book of Acts pattern. And then there were also many times in the book of Acts and in the epistles where personal needs arose and people were led to give to those personal needs of people, or ministry needs arose and people were led to give to ministry needs. So you got I'll tell you what, if you ask to whom should I give it, the good answer is there's a lot of places you can give. There are a lot of needs. And the more you give, guess what? The more people with needs are going to come into your life. And you're not going to view that as a problem. So the scripture lays this out for us, and it's an interesting thing about giving. I don't want to take too much more time on it, but God gives freedom there. But you want to walk into it in grace and obedience and let God lead you. Fourth question, we'll wrap it up here pretty quickly. How often should I give? Well, it's hard to say that biblically. I mean, there's one verse in 1 Corinthians 16:2 where Paul seemed to talk about systematic giving. He said, on the first day of the week, lay by in store as the Lord has prospered. I just love that. Just, it seems we ought to give regularly. And that's part of the human frame, needs to be reminded to give regularly. It needs to be some kind of system and purpose to it so that we come under that godly discipline. It's a good thing. But you do it again under God's direction. And there's so many ways that you can give now that are so easy and so, you know, online giving and app giving and all this kind of thing that make it so easy for that discipline to get built into your life. That could change today in the parking lot, if you understood that. Five, how sacrificially should I give? How deeply do I need to give? You know what? It's hard to say what the Bible says about this, but I would just say that's, again, as each man has purposed in his heart before the Lord, let him give. That's between you and the Lord. You know, sacrifice is a relative thing. Where you're at right now, $10 a month might be a sacrifice. Really may be. Somewhere else where you're at in your life or your business or whatever, $10,000 a month might start to touch sacrifice. It might. You see, that's why you don't legislate numbers, in my opinion. Just remember what David said in 2 Samuel about his giving. He says, I will not give unto the Lord that which costs me nothing. I was with some guys the other day talking about giving, and it just kind of came up. I said, pray for me. The passage is into giving. So they laid hands on me really hard. And we were talking about it, and they said, you're going to talk about sacrifice? And I said, yeah, it's one of the questions I'm going to answer. And one of the guys said, you know, boy, the widow gave all that she had. And I said, yeah. But then he said, but that was the Lord's leading of her life and heart. And then he said something really, I was so grateful for it. He says, you know, God has to be in it. Because if he's in it, he gets the glory. If he isn't, who can get the glory? Back to us. And lastly, how privately should I give? In other words, do people need to know? Do I need to declare it or whatever? You know, my answer is, how privately should you give? Very. Because Jesus said that. Didn't he say that in Matthew? He talked about the fact that in Matthew 6, I think it was, he said, take heed that you do not give your alms before men to be seen by them, your gifts, your offerings. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. By the way, isn't that a direct proof text for this passage? Jesus said, listen, as you give out of what God has given you in the most difficult part of human life, your finances, God is going to reward you. But if you do it in front of people, if you talk about it, if you trumpet about what you give and how you give and what a sacrifice it is and what a great thing it is and all of that, boom, boom, forget about it. You just got your reward. He says, in fact, he says, it should be so private, later in the passage, he says, your left hand shouldn't know what your right hand is doing. I just love Jesus, teaching of Jesus. Isn't that clear? It is between you and God. But I'm just calling you to bring your heart before him today. So, a confusing parable, but with a hidden reality about financial life that could really change your life even today. And begin investing with God. Good news, there's no minimum investment threshold. Isn't that good to know? It's not 5,000 or 50,000 or half a million. But you're thinking, well, what's the guaranteed rate of return? I mean, you said earlier that 12% is a good mutual fund rate over time. 5% is a good 401k rate over time. What's the return on giving to God? Let me ask you this. What's the value of an eternal soul? It's incalculable. So I got this investment opportunity for you. Do you want in?